Well, as Mark mentioned, we're considering one more time the celebration of Christmas. And as we've been following the church calendar a little bit, it's interesting if you read on in Galatians chapter 4, he reprimands these Galatians for following days and seasons and celebrating the different feasts and so forth. But of course, he's challenging them in their return to Judaism and not the celebration of feasts in general. But we've been following the church calendar, and in the church calendar, there's two Sundays in which we celebrate Christmas, and then this coming Tuesday, I believe it's Tuesday, or is it Wednesday, that is the Epiphany, and the as they say in, I was talking to Stephen in Germany, all Christmas trees come down on Epiphany. There's a truck goes around and you dispose of your trees because that's Three Kings Day. That's the day in which we celebrate the coming of the wise men to Jesus and the gospel going to the Gentiles. And the day for that is called Epiphany. And that sort of concludes the 12 days, if you will, of Christmas. And we're doing it because we're taking this second Sunday to consider the gift of Christmas because it's the incarnation. Like with Easter, where we spend 6 weeks. When we come and celebrate Christmas, to dwell on the incarnation and the implications of the incarnation certainly requires some attention. So rather than jumping back to 1 John, we want to take another Sunday to pause and to reflect. Now, a little bit of a typo, and this is on me in the bulletin. I have the text as Galatians 4, 1 through 4, but I'll actually be reading down to the break there in verse 7. Let me go ahead and read the text. This I think will be a familiar text to you. With the familiar phrase of Paul in verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Let me read the text and then let's jump in and take a brief look at it. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. Amen. Well, I challenge you again to go back and read the texts that have been read today, Galatians 3, Hebrews 10, Deuteronomy 29, because they are weighty. There's sometimes you read a text and it's relatively simple. It's a parable of Jesus. It sticks with you. You hear it and it can kind of stay in your mind. And it's kind of easy to remember and maybe to reflect on. Not so for almost any of the texts that we've read today. The texts that we've read today really do require attentiveness. And I'm not saying you haven't been attentive, but I just know that it requires a second look because they're dense. There are arguments being made over 25 verses, and really none of us can hear that one time through and just comprehend the argument and get the depth of it. So there is a depth there. These are hard things and arguments that Paul is making, the author of Hebrews is making, and even that Moses is making in Deuteronomy, though that was a little bit easier. Basically, hey, you're entering into the new land. You better think twice before you serve other gods. that's what or this is what's going to happen. People are going to look at your desolation and say, what happened here? And then others are going to come along and say, well, God brought them into this land and they chose to serve other gods. And so God destroyed them. That Deuteronomy 29 is relatively simple, but Galatians 3 and really all leading up to Galatians 4, our text is complicated, an argument Paul's being made, but it's there, it's graspable. And also the book of Hebrews. Hebrews as a whole is challenging, but the point of the book of Hebrews is essentially similar to this. Don't look back. Don't look back to Judaism. Christ is sufficient. And not only is he sufficient, he is superior. He's superior to Judaism. Judaism was laying the groundwork. All of the laws, all of the ordinances that were given to Israel in the book of the law, which we read just a review of in Deuteronomy 29, all of this was given to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. But since he has come, do not go back to the first things. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Do not look back to Old Testament Judaism, except in as much to look forward to Christ. In as much as it helps us understand what Jesus is doing, great, go read it. But don't try to reconstruct the old ways. Don't try to go back to the old ways of doing things. Christ is superior. And in chapter 10, as Mark was reading, the business about sacrifices. We don't go back to sacrifices. The sacrifices were there to prepare Israel, to prepare the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They built the forms, if you will, that then Christ would come and fill. But when he has come, you don't go back to the shadowy forms. He has come. He's the superior form. So that's the point he's making. It's the point that Paul is making to the Galatians, because the Galatians, though they're Gentiles, are hearing, they're being wooed toward an old form of Judaism. That if you really want to be acceptable with God, then you got to take on the Old Testament forms. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey the kosher laws. You need to hold to the Sabbath laws. You need to do these things. You essentially need to become Jews if you're going to become acceptable with God. And Paul is so angered by this, because he's saying the gospel came to you, but how did it come to you? Did I tell you that you have to be obedient in order to be acceptable with God? Or did I just come and tell you about the good news of Jesus Christ and that in him you were righteous? That's the gospel I preached to you. Why are you going to something else? Why are you making it Christ and something? As C.S. Lewis says in Screwtape Letters, that's the kind of religion that Screwtape wants to push for. Christ and. Always make it Christ and something, and not just Christ alone. And Paul is preaching a faith of Christ alone. And yet the Galatians are looking away. And as I've said, this is a tendency for all of us. The tendency for all of us is to be self-reliant. We know, because we've been taught from the time we were little children, that obedience to God is very important. And certainly nothing I'm going to say here is going to deny that. But what kind of obedience is important? Is it the obedience that flows from faith in Jesus Christ, an obedience that flows from love and thankfulness for what we have received fully in Jesus Christ? Or is it an obedience that works to earn? Is it a dutiful obedience that works because it's what I have to do in order to make God smile upon me? That is to say, on what side of the equation of our salvation do our works find themselves? Are they on the first side of the equation, that is, I work in order to gain God's acceptance? Or are they on the latter side of the equation? I work in obedience to God because I'm accepted. That is a huge difference. And it's really worth contemplating in your own life, because the reality is we tend to be people who view God like a scale, our relationship with God like a scale. And we tend to feel, it's just the curse within us. It's our self-reliant nature. We tend to feel that if we're obedient toward God, if I'm doing my devotions, if I'm helping the poor, if I'm whatever, being charitable, the scales kind of tip toward me. God is more and more pleased with me than if I, say that foul word and I laugh at something I shouldn't have laughed at, and I gossip on somebody's back and I do this or do that. Then all of a sudden I know God is angry with me and the scales are tipping. And we play our Christian lives like this scale that's tipping toward our favor or against us. And that's a dangerous place to be. But I think it's in the heart of us. It's in the heart of man to do that. And Paul would come and he would smash your scales. He would tell you that's not the metaphor by which to think about God. And he would tell us that, brothers and sisters, the scales are tipped in your favor completely. They're not tippy and balancy. They are totally bent toward us, because on the one side of the scale has been placed the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come and done for you all that God requires of you, so that the scales have been completely tipped in your favor and your sin has been completely removed from the equation because he has borne it. Therefore, obey. Therefore, serve God now with freedom of conscience and freedom of mind. That's what he would call us to do. But this is not what the Galatians were doing. So we come to our text today, and I'm leaning on the context of Galatians chapter 3 because Paul has been dealing with this. And he's using an analogy here and a metaphor for us right there in the beginning. He says in verse 1, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." Let's just try to understand this image, and then we can begin to apply it to ourselves and to the vision of Old Testament and New Testament. Because if you think over the past two sermons, we have reflected on this. We said Mary, for example, is a personification of the entire Old Testament, right? The bride of God, the obedient bride of God. That's what Israel is called to be, but they failed to be. The obedient, virginal bride of God who obediently says, "Let it be done unto me as is your will," and who brings forth Messiah for the sake of the world. So we've thought about the Old Testament in light of the vision of Mary. And then last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 12, and we thought about this same image of a woman who's giving birth to a child and the dragon waiting to consume her. So in both of our last two sermons, we've been thinking about the relation of Old Testament to Christmas. And here we get it again today. He compares now us as the people of God, and particularly Israel, as a child. So if we think about all of Israel and all of the church, the people of God, personified in a person, now we don't have a woman giving birth. The metaphor has changed from what we've thought about the past 2 weeks. And now the metaphor for the people of God is a child, an individual, a male child in this case. And he's the heir. He is the one who is going to receive all the inheritance of the Father. It's all going to be passed down to him. But what's his problem? Well, he's a child. He's immature. So what happens? Well, the child is put under a tutor. Now, I say to you that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, right? He's the master of all. It's all his. But for the time being, he's put under a tutor, verse 2. But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by his father. So Paul looks back at the Old Testament and he says, this is the picture we see. God's people were like a little child. They were going to inherit the world. They're going to inherit all things through Christ. But for the time being, they're children. They need to learn. And therefore, they are put under tutors. The word here is pedagogue, from where we get the word pedagogy. Right? How you teach, your method of teaching. They're put under teachers, stewards. Maybe in the Greco-Roman world, it would be a literal slave, one of the servants of the house. Somebody who is very educated would be placed over your child, and they would have the responsibility for training the child and preparing them, teaching them the ways of the house, teaching them what it means. So if it were my child, it would be teaching my child what it means to be a Spanier. Maybe what it means to be a Greek or what it means to be a Roman. They would learn that so that by time came where they were freed from their tutorship, freed from underneath this pedagogue, they would be a proper Spanier. They would be a proper Roman or a proper Jew or, you know, a proper citizen, and therefore be mature, educated, grounded, stable, and therefore able to receive the inheritance. And Paul looks now at the Old Testament and he says this was what was happening there throughout the Old Testament. Children underneath this tutor. And what was the tutor? The tutor was the law. The law was given to Israel as a tutor. And that tutor was there to train Israel. And that tutor was there to chastise Israel. That tutor was there to reward Israel. And hence in Deuteronomy, we get the blessings and the curses, right? If Israel's obedient, they were blessed. If not, they were cursed. They were given all sorts of very elemental, and that's what he goes on to say. Even so, when we were children, speaking of the people of God, we were in bondage, like slaves. You say the heir doesn't really differ much from a slave. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Think about the Old Testament, and we heard in Hebrews chapter 10, right? Very carnal things like sacrifices of lambs. Think about the perpetual bloodshed that was happening in Jerusalem, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. What were those sacrifices about? It's interesting. I often ask my students, how were people saved in the Old Testament? They say by the sacrifices. Right? That's how they were saved. They were saved by sacrifices. Well, how are we saved? Well, we're saved by Jesus. So people in the Old Testament were saved by Jesus, that the blood of bulls and goats was sufficient for them, but it's not sufficient for me. I need Jesus. Hebrews 10 tells us very clearly that is absolutely not the case. The blood of bulls and goats can never, in fact, the author of Hebrews says, can never take away sins. Well, then what were they there for? What were the Old Testament sacrifices doing if they weren't taking away sin? Well, the author of Hebrews again tells us in chapter 10. I encourage you, go back and read it, because again, it is a dense argument that's being made. But the author tells us it provided a reminder. Year after year after year, for thousands of years, they were a reminder that we are sinners and that we need a sacrifice. They were not the sacrifice. They never, ever took away sins, but they were a reminder that we needed a sacrifice and that we were guilty. And they were a reminder that God will provide. But these were the elemental things. This is blood constantly flowing through the streets of Jerusalem, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Or how do we meet with God? Well, we go to a physical building and it's a temple. And only certain people can go in that temple. But all these lessons are being taught by these Old Testament laws to little children. I wonder if you think of the Old Testament that way. Do you think of the Old Testament as a children's book? Of course, I don't mean to talk it down. It's unbelievably dense and is sophisticated and requires great attentiveness, of course. But it's almost like a child's picture book. It's meant to give us all these simple pictures, elemental pictures of how God relates to his people. No, God does not dwell in a building made with hands. But that building is a picture of how God relates to his people through the ultimate temple, namely Jesus Christ. No, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin, but it's a picture of the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. No, there are no priests. The priest is no more holy than anyone else. He has no direct access to God that anyone else does or doesn't have, but he's a picture of the one who does have access to God, namely Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Picture after picture after picture given to little children until the time when they are mature. So there's a metaphor for us to think about the entire Old Testament and about us as the people of God, that we were little children. And as little children, we were not much different than slaves. We needed to be taught. We didn't really have many rights and privileges. We needed to be taught by these elemental things. Until when? Until the time designated by the father. The father would say, this is how long it will be. And at age 18 or at age 16 or at age 21, whenever that tutorial ended, at that time, now the child leaves this place of minority and enters into a place of majority. Now he has the rights and privileges of a Spaniard and of a Roman or a Jew or whatever the case might be. So how do you think about the law? How do you think about the law of God? What does obedience mean for you? Are you obeying like a little child? Or are you obeying like a mature child? Think of the parable of the prodigal son for a moment, because in this very, here's something that can stick with us because it's a story we all know. But think about in this parable, the two children. They were not little boys, but they acted like little boys, didn't they? Both of them. Both of them refused to act like the heirs that they were. They both acted like they were still underneath the tutelage. They still act like little boys. And we do not want to act like little boys and little girls spiritually. We want to be mature heirs of the covenant and of the kingdom. And we'll get to that in a second. But think about them. We know about the prodigal son. He acts like a petulant little child. Give me my inheritance. I'm going to run off. You're not mature yet, son. Give me my inheritance, dad. I want it to be as if you're dead to me. Give me what's mine. Takes it prematurely in his stupidity. The father gives it to him. The son goes and squanders it and ends up in the pigsty until he's broken and learns maturity through what he suffers. And then comes back to the father, and the father, this unbelievable father, throws himself upon his son and welcomes him into the house and throws a party for him. A great encouragement to petulant children like us who want the gifts of our father, but who are so slow to obey. Right? The good news is, heaven rejoices over one of us who repents So be encouraged. If you're a petulant child in the kingdom, repent and run to the Father. He welcomes you with open arms and throws himself on you. The other son is the one who gets short shrift in the parable, right? We think about him, but we don't think much about him. But he too is an immature child. For how does he view his obedience? All these years, he says, I worked. I don't get even a little lamb slaughtered for me. But my disobedient brother, he comes back, you throw a big party for him. Is he any more honorable than the petulant son? Well, here's a son who also has not matured, who views his obedience as something, he's earning something from the Father. You're a son, for crying out loud. What does the Father say to him? Son, all that I have is yours. These are your lambs. You're an heir of the whole thing. But you have yet to realize that you're still like a little boy, needing the tutor, needing the pedagogue to come and to train you. You reveal your ignorance. You reveal your immaturity here in the fact that you won't come in and join the party. The fact that you still think your obedience is earning you something instead of realizing all that you have in the Father and in the family. I just challenge you to think about your own obedience. Hopefully we're not the petulant child, but hopefully we're not also the elder brother who thinks that he's earning something with the Father by his obedience. May we be full heirs who recognize all that is ours in Christ. Well, let's go to the second point. The first point is our immaturity and the purpose of the Old Testament to be a tutor, to prepare us for full maturity. The reality is, in the Old Testament, Israel seemed unable to mature. Again and again and again, they failed. They broke the covenant. And they're no different than us. So this brings us to God's unbelievable grace in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, or the time appointed by the Father for maturity, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We just couldn't get out of the tutorial. We couldn't even make it through the probation. We were no more than slaves. We couldn't advance beyond slavery. We never could get there. We're either the petulant son or the elder son who thinks we're earning something. We just couldn't do it. But our Father, and this is what the parable of the prodigal son never gets to. It's sort of, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. It's like God sends his only begotten son to do for these two mangy sons what they can't do for themselves. When the time was full, God sent his son. And notice the descriptions of the son. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. This is Christmas. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Remember when we talked about Mary? We said Mary is both the fulfillment of like Eve and thus all humanity, but in particular, she's the fulfillment of Israel. And so also is Jesus Christ, her offspring. He's born of a woman. That language takes us back to Genesis 3:15, right? God makes the curse to the serpent. And what does he say? Behold, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Eve. And when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of Eve, born of Mary, the offspring of Eve, right? Born of a woman. He's the representative, not just of the Jews, but he's the representative of all mankind. And then specifically of the Jews, of Israel, the child, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the child and put himself underneath the tutelage of the law. He put himself under the authority of the pedagogue. He himself was taught by the law. He himself was trained and prepared and obedient and faithful in his obedience unto his beloved Father, so that he could what? To redeem those who are under the law. that we who could not get out from that tutelage because of our sin, he came that he might redeem us from the law and from that tutelage and bring us on to maturity. This is what Christmas is about. God sending his son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to bring us unto full maturity, which brings us then to the final point. What is that maturity? And here's the blessed maturity. It's a doctrine that really, in some sense, is not spoken about a lot within churches, even in Reformed churches, though it's one of the, I think, one of the heritages of the Reformed faith is attentiveness to this doctrine. And that is the doctrine of adoption. Adoption as sons and daughters of God, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive. So here's why Jesus did what he did, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That we who are not by nature children of God, but rather have given ourselves over to his enemy, now by the gift of God's grace become sons and daughters of God. Let me read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, just one section, especially since we don't have Sunday school. And this is in your hymnal, page 679, but I'll just read it. And listen, again, it's Westminsterian, 1640, so you have to have ear to hear. But listen to the doctrine of adoption described. This is yours in Christ. All those that are justified, right? All those that are righteous because of what Christ has done under the law. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, there's our beautiful 1640s language, in and for his only son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which, so here's the doctrine of adoption, by which we are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his, that is Christ's, name put upon them. We receive the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit. We have access to the throne of grace with boldness. We are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We are pitied, protected, and provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. This is what it means for us to be the children of God. When Jesus did what he did, he redeemed us. That is, he purchased our redemption. He purchased our salvation, our acceptance before God. And the gift we receive is adoption as sons and daughters. Notice verse 6. And because you are sons, this is just like cascading waves of because he did this, you receive the spirit of adoption. And because you receive that, you are sons. And God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, next cascading wave, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Because Jesus came and was obedient for us and matured us through the tutelage, we, through him, have received adoption to be sons and daughters of God. And as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, we are full heirs of the covenant promises of God. The Bible says you are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Christ is not ashamed, Hebrews chapter 2, to call you his brethren and to share all the riches of his inheritance with you. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the good news we celebrate on the other side of Christmas. Because Christ has come and been obedient in our place, because he kept the covenant of Deuteronomy perfectly, we, through him, receive all the covenantal blessings. You are heirs of Abraham, heirs of the covenant. All that was promised to him is given to you. And you now, verse 6, are able to cry out, Abba, Father. Or as the author of Hebrews says, come boldly before the throne of God's grace. It was no small thing when we prayed today. It was no small thing to say the Lord's Prayer and to begin it the way we did when we said, Our Father, who art in heaven. We take that for granted because we say it all the time. We take it for granted when we just pray, dear God, our Heavenly Father, in any of our prayers. But the reason you can say that, the reason you have the privilege of saying a prayer like that and beginning your prayers that way is because you have received the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done for you. He has made you acceptable to God. He has poured out his Spirit so that you can cry out to God as Father. And it's because of him that you have received the riches of the kingdom. This is worth celebrating. And I encourage you to read it again, to reflect upon all the covenantal riches of your inheritance. For if we lay hold of them and if we comprehend them, again, what will we be afraid of? What will we be anxious about? What will get us so upset that we can't control ourselves anymore? If you know that you are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, dwell on the riches of your adoption, brothers and sisters. It is yours in Christ who came in the fullness of time to redeem you from under the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you looked upon us even when we were petulant little children, when we were stubborn, self-righteous little children, and that you did not abandon us. You did not cast us off in the covenant curses that we deserved. But Lord God, you poured your love and affection out on us. You sent your only begotten Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to join us under this tutelage and to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We were never going to mature. We were never going to be righteous. We were never going to come out from underneath the tutelage of your law. Yet we thank you that by Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed. And having been redeemed, we are co-heirs with him of all that is yours. That we can cry out to you, Abba, Father. That we can run to you into your throne room of grace. Oh Lord, now we will endeavor to be obedient, but not to earn favor with you like little children. But we will obey and serve you out of love and gratitude because it's what Christians do. It's what your children do. So forgive us our sins. Forgive us our self-reliance. And thank you for the grace, the infinite grace that is ours through your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.